that are bold on the screen. Starting in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them, he has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's read verse 14 together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, that's our prayer. We ask that you would instruct us through your word, that our words would be acceptable to you. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that what we're focusing on this month, as we do most Januaries, is a psalm or series of psalms. And this month, what we've wanted to focus on is the reminder that there's nothing in nature that's natural. So we've titled this series Supernatural, meaning it's easy for us to think in terms of dichotomies. There's the sacred and there's the secular. There's the stuff that's miraculous and there's the stuff that's natural. But as we read in Romans chapter 1, that's not true at all, is it? That God has showcased his glory in everything we might consider to be natural. But the reality is that all God did in making things is to take his glory and make it visible. To take his glory and make it sensible in some ways. We can touch it. We can see it. We can appreciate it and be around it. In fact, we're part of it in an amazing way. And yet our culture has, for so many ways that have been wonderful in terms of what we've understood about nature, our culture has really diminished the glory of God in the middle of what we've considered to be natural. And so we're trying to reclaim this ground. Last week, in light of where we were as a country, I decided to take the end of our series and preach it first. We took a look at Psalm 33 and realized that we can trust the God of creation. And so now we're going to, having kind of given away the teaser, or the end, I've given you the spoiler to the whole sermon, that you can trust God because he's pretty big. I'm going to take over the next 3 weeks to give you the reasons for that. We're going to start with this psalm, one that begins in verse 1 and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now here's the difficulty. If this was June, and we could have a nice warm night where we could all go out and sit under the stars, which I think, by the way, Momentum, Zoe's going to try to plan anyway, no matter whether it's gray and cloudy, whether it's cold and drizzly, she wants to get out and find some stars and look at them. But if this was June, it might be a little bit easier. It's been kind of gray, though, lately, and it's not so easy to see so many of the stars. So for us to begin, we're going to actually watch a little video. This is taken in Yosemite. And it was it's a really intriguing version of just some sky pictures and some, images of stars. He took it on kind of a time lapse. I think that's what you call it, photographically speaking. Should have checked with my resident photographer before. But let's watch these together here a little bit. Thank you. pretty cool, isn't it? The video goes on for 4 minutes, and you guys have already watched a lot of videos. So I'll send you the link to it, and you can watch the rest later. But let's go back to our text there, Isaac. What I love about scenes like that, though, is that we don't usually get that kind of a view of the night sky in our area, do we? There's a lot of light in Northeast Ohio. A lot of stuff we're contributing to the night sky coming up from the, from the ground. And as you know, kind of in astronomy, light is always the enemy of what you can see. You want to be able to get an idea of what's going on out there. The light that we're creating from the earth is causing some trouble for us to be able to see things. But there's a certain sense that I think probably all of us have had where we've looked up into the sky and felt really small. That sense that we have is half of the picture that I think God wants to give us. There's a certain degree that I think might be best represented by a movie that I've loved, and I think maybe one other person ever has loved it. It was a Tom Hanks movie, not one of his popular ones, but it was called Joe Versus the Volcano. Joe Versus the Volcano is the story of a man who needs to jump into a volcano. It's really that simple. But in the middle of trying to get to the island where he needs to jump into the volcano, he's marooned at sea, and one night, alone on a raft, well, not alone, he's with another survivor, because it's a love story, you know, it has to be that as well, as guy jumps in volcano. But one night out on the sea, he sees the moon rising, and in his weakened state, he stands up in front of the moon, and he just utters a simple prayer. He says, "Oh God, thank you for my life. I had never realized how big." And that moment, it's a cheesy kind of movie, and the moon's probably a little bit large and everything along those lines for, you know, what really would have been. I'm really touched by that sentiment. When I was one who would camp a little bit more in my Boy Scout days, the times that we had out in fields where the stars were just the only thing that felt like a ceiling were pretty impressive to me. Not because I felt impressive. In fact, I felt unimpressive. I felt very tiny. But as I said, I think that's half of what God wants us to feel, because Psalm 19 doesn't begin in verse 1 by saying, "The heavens declare the smallness of Darren." They kind of do. But I think the reason that I feel so small at those moments are the reasons that Tom Hanks articulated in that movie. God, I didn't realize how big. And when David penned these words, and he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world." I think David was talking about a sky kind of like the one that we were looking at. With less light coming up from the planet, David was able to see the kind of things that you can see out there in Yosemite a little bit more. What's amazing about our reality today is that in some ways our modernized view of the heavens means that we can see a lot more than David did. In fact, many people over the years who have tried to count the stars or ask questions, you know, if you had to ask me how many stars are there, I'd say, well, probably more than like 100, you know. And some have tried to, you know, do what we've done sometimes, maybe to sit out in a field and look up at the skies and just say, okay, well, let's start counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10, right? And some have done that and come up with numbers in the thousands. And what we realize now, because of the fact that we can see things David couldn't have seen or the ancients couldn't have seen, there's a little bit more than a few hundred, and there's a little bit more than a few thousand. Most of the time, when we see something that appears to be a star to us, it's actually more a cluster of stars. It's actually more a reality of something we think we're enjoying as a single star, and yet the reality is so much different. So much so that they have said that there are about 50 billion trillion stars. So not 50 trillion, but 50 billion of the trillion stars. Or if you were going to try and write it out, it would be a 50 followed by another 15 zeros. That's a good sense of how many stars are out there. So we, because of our modern equipment, we can get a sense of the scope of the universe, right? We can also get a sense of the beauty of the universe. There are things that we wouldn't necessarily be able to see that because of the way that technology has developed and telescopes have gone beyond just lenses to incorporate infrared and all these other things, we can see things that we've just never seen before. And Isaac, we've got, I think, a picture of that one. There's those four in a row that you've got there. There we go. This one right there, interestingly enough, is in a constellation that we would call Aquarius. Now, you might know that constellation, right? It's a few dots up in the sky. This one called the Helix Nebula is what they are believing to be an older star, meaning it's a star that's been a star for a long time, much longer than the sun. And it's giving off all of this kind of radiation and light and particles and all these things out into the universe. And it's creating these kinds of images, these kinds of images. Another one, which they would have thought of as a little bit more of a cluster of young stars, is called the Mountains of Creation. That, based on what they're saying, is the debris that's coming around young stars and many young stars in that little world. My favorite constellation is Orion. And if you were to gaze into Orion as they have, you might see a picture that looks like this one. That, they're saying, is the beginning. Thousands of new stars are going to be forming, and this is what it would look like. So we're seeing almost a life cycle in those three images kind of in reverse. What an older star would look like, what a cluster of young stars would look like, and what would form into stars there in Orion. When I saw that one on Orion, for me, if I can go out and if it's ever a night, I can think, okay, well, I can find the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and the North Star, and I'm feeling pretty good if I can show the kids that. And they're like, wow, Dad knows so much about stars. I'm like, yeah, I know. Let's go see if we can find Orion's belt. And we go, look at that. I've never seen anything that looks like this whenever I've seen Orion. And yet, that's because, let's just look at this last one. There's an image that's been seen through the Hubble Deep Field Telescope. The advantage that the Hubble has is that it is separated away from all the light that we create, and so it's able to capture images that look very different than what we would normally see, right? Now, despite the fact that you think me to be an astronomical wizard, someone who's studied the heavens, I haven't. I Googled these things, and you know that. But here's the neat little fact that I also Googled about that image. That amount of, not stars, but galaxies is what would be visible to you if you were to take a straw, look through it, and see one portion of the night sky. That's the part of the sky that they're looking at. What you would see if you took a straw, stared up, captured that tiny image that had Hubble focus in on it, that's what they're capturing. These kinds of things make us realize a little bit more that when David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, it's not just the fact that these things are in existence. It's that these things are so far distant from each other. You see, a sky just littered, cluttered with all of those images. And then you hear them say that the universe's mass is basically 1% stars. That what's actually going on is vast swaths of distance. So that if you were to ask the question, the distance from our star, the sun, to the next closest star would be 4 light years. And we've all, you know, heard, you know, that kind of thing because we've watched Star Trek and we know, you know, what it means to go to light speed and those sorts of things, except for when you realize 4 light years is 25 quadrillion miles. That's what it takes to get from where we are at the speed of light over 4 years, you would travel the distance of 25 quadrillion. And I think it's quadrillion because that's the one that comes after trillion and I never count. Well, I don't count to trillions anyway, but you know what I'm saying. The universe is so much bigger. It's so much more beautiful. And it is so much more not chaotic, but actually ordered than anybody would have ever known before some of these telescopes were developed. Before people understood the way that gravity plays off of gravity and then forces are set up, before we realized that actually we on the earth are set in a very unique position so that we can actually observe these things. If we were set in a different spot in the Milky Way galaxy, if the Milky Way was set up differently, we on earth wouldn't have the ability to perceive the glory of God the way that we are. And so in some ways, we look and we say, oh, David, what you wrote is cute. Do the heavens declare the glory of God? Yeah. But oh, David, we understand so much more than you do. And so I ask, why is it that we're so much less impressed than David was? It's almost as though we understand more than David, but we see so much less. We can observe more and perceive less glory than a simple shepherd sitting under the stars and saying, this declares to me the glory of God. Or if we wanted to follow David's example and not just think about the stars all the way out there, but come back to verse 4, he just starts to focus on one of them, the big one. Not the night star, but the day star. In them, he says, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and rather than getting tired, like a strong man, runs its course all through the day with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now, when we were in the book of Revelation, we talked a little bit about gravity wells, and I want to revisit those with you for a minute. A gravity well is a physicist's picture of what it would take for any of us to be able to escape the gravitational pull of any one of our planets. So they've created a little gravity well picture like this, and it takes all the planets there and says, if you just kind of move from the sun going out, to get out of Mercury's gravity would take the amount of force to get out of that little dot down there in the very bottom left. If you were going to try and escape out of Venus, it would take you the amount of speed, because there's sort of the same, the same amount that Venus has that Earth would have. If you wanted to get away from the moon, you see how it would take a lot less force to be able to throw something out of that? And the way these are constructed is, if you look at Jupiter and you look at Saturn, they're relatively the same size, and so their pits are kind of the same width. But Jupiter has so much more mass to it that it has so much more gravity then. And so to be able to escape Jupiter's gravitational field would take a lot more force. To be able to get out of there would obviously take a lot more than to get out of the Earth. Mars is kind of there. So there's some little moons of Jupiter and things along those lines that they've kind of pictured there. But if you look at it, you recognize, well, Jupiter's the one, right? If it would take a certain amount of force to get away from Earth, man, it looks a lot more significant to get away from Jupiter. There's one little thing we're forgetting here, right? It's that all this is around the sun. In fact, if you were to take this graph and put it onto another graph, it might look like this. See that tiny little dot up there? That's Jupiter. In fact, if you were to try and think about where the Earth or, you know, what we have to deal with in terms of our gravitational force all the time, it might kind of represent the little tip of that arrow. That's the kind of gravitational force we're talking about. That kind of puts it into perspective a little bit when we talk about, hey, we're going to go back to the moon. Well, is that impressive? Yes. But gravitationally speaking, it's not as nearly impressive as we think. Because our work of getting ourselves off of the planet and to the moon, or from the moon and back to us, it's kind of a tip of the arrow reality, right? Or if you want to zoom in a little bit more on it, that's the little bit of stuff we're celebrating. And when we understand not just the distance between, but the amount of force and control that the sun has over our very existence. David describes it as heat, right? He describes the path that the sun takes. We've seen more. We've understood the force, the priority, gravitationally speaking, that the sun has, the way it controls so much for us. If we had more time, we could talk about things like solar flares and how just a little bit of a hiccup from the sun can affect our weather patterns for an entire year. Things that we think, wow, this is really different. What's going on for us right now? Well, we realize that's because the sun. It had to burp a little bit. And so that kind of force created that much of a change on our planet. David summarizes all of that from the knowledge he's got and says, wow, this to me declares the glory of God. And on some levels, I look and I agree with David. And yet at the other, I realize how very little I have regard for God's glory. And I wonder as I'm reading it, what do we do? What do we ultimately do in order to try and fix these realities? What we've been talking about the first part of this sermon is really the voice of the stars, right? When David is describing what's going on in verses 1 through 6, Isaac, if you can jump back to that, listen to all the kind of voice, the vocal language that David uses. He says, the heavens are declaring, the skies are proclaiming, day is pouring out speech, night is revealing knowledge. And he says, of this speech, there's no speech nor words whose voice is not heard. It's the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 1, right? Why is it that people who have never heard about God are actually accountable to be thankful to God? Why is it that people who have never heard the message of the gospel, like we heard in that missions presentation, why is it that they're still accountable to their creator? Well, it's because what Paul says, God has said a lot in what he's made. In fact, he's said enough in what he's made that we should be able to be aware. I can't see him, but he's there. It's his divine invisible attributes that Paul talks about. But it's not just that he's there and he's one of us. He's there and he's different than us. We can't see him. We can perceive what he's done. And if we, through our astronomical inventions, would be able to say, technologically speaking, that what we've been perceiving on this screen, what we could perceive in the sky, is so much more than what we understand. That our scientific accomplishments moving around on the tip of a little arrow matter, but proportionally speaking, they are insignificant compared to our relationship simply to the sun. And that to get to the closest sun, somebody would have to shoot you at the speed of light out of a light speed shooting gun, and you'd have to travel for 4 years. 25 quadrillion miles just to get to one of them. And there are 50 billion trillion of them. It seems then to me that if this God would want to say something to us, this would be like the ultimate E.F. Hutton moment. Some of you guys remember that from the 80s? There were these series of commercials for a company called E.F. Hutton. And it used to be that everybody would be talking, blah, 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 blah. People in a classroom talking, blah, 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 blah. People at a restaurant talking, blah, 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 blah. And then somebody conversationally would mention the words, E.F. Hutton. And when those words would be spoken, all the kids in the classroom would be quiet. The entire restaurant would be silenced. Why? Because then the narrator says, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Whether they did or not, I don't know. They were trying to speak that reality into existence and say, hey, you should pay attention to us. This is like the ultimate E.F. Hutton moment. If this God has revealed himself to us and he said, everybody hears what I'm saying, you have to figure out the disposition of your heart whether you're going to pay attention. But you can tell I've been here, even though you can't see me. And you can tell I'm different, even though you can't see me. Because I've put all this out there. And trust me, it is not chaotic in the least. It is perfectly positioned. Our life is perfectly set up. And everything is fine-tuned for our existence. And not just our existence, but our appreciation of our existence and the beautiful context in which we've been given a place to live. This is an amazing God who has created an amazing universe and has said, I want to show you this, and I don't just want to show you this, I want to show you me through this. So in the first six verses, David says, this God is speaking. And it seems then that we ought to pay attention when the God of glory speaks. It's just, we read verse 6 together. And then we read verse 14. Those of you who are good at math know there's some numbers missing, right? In other words, what we see in the psalm and what you read on your own a little bit ago is that it's not just that the God of glory speaks through creation. He doesn't just speak through the stars. He speaks then through the scriptures. And listen to what David says. Excuse me, lost my microphone. This is a hazardous thing that we're doing together. Was that a dramatic enough pause for you? Wonderful. Verse 7, where we don't just see the voice of the stars, but the voice of the scriptures. David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than also honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now I want you to imagine you were David. You are the least significant and the least honored member of your family. You are not sent out to be David the shepherd because God always uses shepherd imagery to be able to demote who's most significant. That's not the way it works. David is given the role of being the shepherd because he's the least significant and that's the least significant job. Everybody else has the big important things to do. This is David. This is David who I don't think out of his natural circumstances of life is particularly revived or feeling wise. He's not particularly rejoicing. He doesn't feel like his eyes are being opened all the time and that everybody's sharing all the great details of life with him. He's not even sure whenever he's having to face the lion and the bear out there that his life is even going to endure forever. And frankly, if this is what it means to know God and be part of God's family, that just doesn't feel like something you'd want to be true. Why would you be thrilled to be the least significant part of a least significant little family? And yet, David, in the midst of that kind of life, of feeling like he needs life from God, he needs wisdom from God, he needs joy from God and enlightenment from God, he needs a sense that because God is the one who bestows purity and truth, he needs to know where to go and get it. And David's a guy just like everybody else. He knows that gold is beautiful. He knows that stuff made of gold can be beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the temple itself is made of gold later on. The tabernacle is made of gold in some parts. Now, David doesn't get to go see them. He sees the bronze stuff outside, maybe. But he knows gold is beautiful. Jewelry made of gold is beautiful. And he knows the allure that gold has in his life. When I'm not feeling all that great, when I feel like I could use some comfort, I feel like I could just, if I could just have something that would make me appear wise, make me appear valuable. Money sure works sometimes, doesn't it? Beautiful, fancy things sometimes work. But David says ultimately, it's not the real thing. David knows what it is to want comfort, to want things that feel kind of sweet in life. And though there's things like honey he could enjoy when he was out there, when David sees gold, when David sees honey, and when David feels this sense of needing something else in his life, he's very aware, this is kind of good, but only kind of. And this is kind of sweet, but only kind of. If I ultimately want to be able to be warned over what is inferior, and if I ultimately want to be rewarded by God, you know where I go? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law. That's what David's talking about. David's talking about what God has revealed about himself in his word to David. And when David's not feeling very important, what he's remembering here in verse 7 is this story of a God who created us that we rebelled against and who promised then to redeem us. That is the sweetest thing I know. That story is the most comforting thing I know. That is the only thing that revives my soul. That is the only thing that brings me wisdom. It's the only thing that brings joy to my heart. It is the only thing that opens my eyes. It's the only thing that brings me back to a place of purity and truth. Oh, verse 10, more to be desired are these words than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. David's talking about five books. And he's saying, that's what does it for me. And frankly, guys, when I think about where we are as believers today, the analogy of the sky seems almost perfect for me. David saw enough to be impressed with God's glory in the heavens. And we, thousands of years later, can come back and say, oh, David, how very little you knew. How much more we see into the glory of God in the heavens than what you could perceive. Oh, David, poor, poor David. We know so much more than you. And in some ways, we could do the same with Scripture, couldn't we? When you read in Genesis 3 that there would be a serpent crusher who was going to come along and would defeat the serpent, and he was going to come from Eve, and when you're trying to track the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, when you're trying to figure out what's going on with that family line and see some of the nuances in there, it's kind of like seeing a star, just not recognizing that that star reveals an entire galaxy of glory behind it. And we look at the same, and we've been given not just the first five, we've been given the history of the Old Testament. We've been given the record of Israel's unfaithfulness and the promised faithfulness of God. We've been given all the hints and glimpses of God's glory through the prophets who revealed. We've been even given poets like David who were reading and writing what they didn't even know they were reading and writing. And even at the close of the Old Testament, we had more than David did, but we've got more than just the Old Testament. After 400 years of long waiting, another prophet showed up and said, somebody long ago said we needed to make a straight path for the one who's coming, and he's coming. And not just in one book, but in four, we get the story of this Messiah. And then one of those authors not just talks about what happens to the Messiah, but decides to chronicle the early and ancient history of all of his followers. From one obscure little Jewish city all the way to the next metropolitan one, all the way out to Rome and then potentially beyond that. And more than just getting a history of what happened with those people, we got instructional letters. We got the foundational documents of how these communities formed around following Jesus ought to look and feel. And just like in the Old Testament, we got these weird, obscure prophecies of things. We kind of got our own version of that, given not just by any prophet, but a book that could be called the Revelation of Jesus himself. Guys, the rest of the story has become the Hubble telescope for us into understanding the glory of God. And if all we see from the heavens are that God is invisible and that he's divine, that the creator is those two things, don't we see just a little bit more about God through these words here? Don't we get a little bit more? And wouldn't it be as ridiculous as you having not seen a long-lost relative who'd written to you and sent you one picture? That one picture that because you missed them so much, you put up on your mirror in your bathroom, and all the time you then made a copy, put that on the fridge, posted it online. You said, I just love this person. I love everything about them. And one day you find out they're going to visit you and sit down and talk with you. And when they arrive, you don't show up. Because you're like, I got the picture. That's all I needed. Church, I fear just like we know more than David about the heavens, but he was more impressed with God's glory, I fear the same can sometimes be true for us. We have been given an abundance of knowledge about the character and deeds of God in the pages of Scripture. And to say that we don't need it can be one of the great blasphemies of American Christianity. To say, as I've sometimes felt and heard others say, I don't need the Bible because I already know kind of how to live it. I said, well, we probably should have informed God before he brought it then. Hey, we don't need it because we've already innerly known what to do. But remember for a moment, that's not true at all. Everything we know to do, we don't do. And we need to be rescued, and we need to be rescued not just by the voice of the stars, but we need to be rescued by the voice of Scripture. And so as you see in the bulletin on the right-hand side, the question I'm asking us is this: what is God saving me from in this process of talking to me? And the first answer we've already got is this: we're saved from realities that might tempt us to sin. Because haven't you guys felt this way? Look back at those verses, 7 through 11. Haven't you felt depth in the depths of your soul like you needed to be brought back to life sometimes? Haven't you felt your own foolishness and just thought, Lord, I need to be given wisdom? Lord, I don't feel a joy right now. I don't feel like my eyes have been open to anything lately. I need to have this sense of rejoicing and enlightening. I want to be enduring and I want to know what's true. And Lord, I want the answer that you give me to be the best answer ever. If your answer isn't better than gold, then give me the gold because I want the best thing. And so if being rich is better than knowing you through your word, then forget you and make me rich. And frankly, there are too many Christians that live that way. Forget God because I'm an American. I don't need him. I've got all the money. I've got all the comfort. I've got all the conveniences I need. Why would I need God? Because none of that stuff does what this does. Nothing can be the substitute. Not the gold of this world, not the honey of this world, not the drippings of the honeycomb of this world, not much fine gold in this world can ultimately revive our souls like the perfect law of God. Nothing of this world can make us wise like the testimony of the Lord, which is sure, like the precepts of the Lord, which are right, like the commandments of the Lord, which are pure, like the rules of the Lord, which are true, which ultimately brings us to a fear of the Lord, which is clean. So what ought to be our disposition? If we're able to say, Lord, I feel these realities that are tempting me to sin. If we hear the voice of the stars and we hear the voice of Scripture, what ought to be our voice? Well, I don't think we have to guess. I think David gives it to us right there at the very end. He says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Oh, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. When we were studying this in community group, we were gripped by the fact that David is essentially pleading for those things on both ends of the spectrum. The stuff that is completely hidden to me and the stuff that is totally obvious to everyone, which isn't always obvious to me. But from the presumptuous stuff all the way down to the hidden stuff, oh, Lord, help me. I can barely discern my own errors. So, Lord, verse 13, let them not have dominion over me. And if you would do all this, if my request is that I could be the recipient of your activity like that, oh, Lord, well, then I would be blameless. And, oh, Lord, then I would be innocent of great transgression. If you could use your clean word and make me clean, if you could use your pure word and make me pure, if you could use your righteous word and make me righteous, oh, God, that would work. That would be the thing to do it. Not the comforts and the pleasures and the riches of this world. Not my identity as some Westerner, but my identity as the one who is branded by your word. Lord, that you would speak through the stars and that you would speak to me through your word means that I could speak back and then pray. To use the words from our bulletin, Lord, save me from realities that tempt me to sin. Lord, save me from sins that I see and sins that I can't see. And ultimately, Lord, from words that I speak and from the words that I think. Or to use David's words in verse 14. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I said in the beginning of this series, there's going to be no psalm that's only going to speak about creation. The question is always, what is the God of creation saying? In every one that I looked at when I was planning this out, I was struck. Not one of them just stops with saying, what God made is amazing. It's always like we saw last week. There is a God of creation, and we can trust him. It's been a rough year, and it's only a couple weeks old. We don't know what's coming. We would have all loved to brand 2020 as the problem child and 2021 as the new good one, and we have no idea what's going to happen. That's why I think this is a good place for us to start. The God who made it all has been around through a few years. He's seen things that were worse than 2020. He was trustworthy then, and he's going to be trustworthy now. So let's pray. Father, in light of all we see and understand, and Lord, in light of all we don't see and don't understand, we have the same plea. Lord, we pray that you would use your word and draw us back to your glory. The glory that's so obvious in creation, that can be so appreciated by others, even though they knew so little. Lord, because we know so much, I pray, Lord, would you make us a people of your promises? Would you make us a people overwhelmed by your story? And then would you make us a people who are clean and pure and true, just like your word? We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's stand together as we get ourselves